All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. We are in Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. We are in the middle of a study of a particular section of Leviticus, chapters 21 through 24. That section emphasizes the necessity for God's people, Israel, to show due reverence to the holy things of the Lord, to the holy times of the Lord. The previous chapter, chapter 23, provided a list of all the holy events, the holy days, so to speak, that were prescribed by the Lord on Israel's ceremonial calendar. We're not going to rehash that. We went through it. We're good on that. I will mention that two of those holy events or feasts, the Feast of Weeks, which we know to be Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, these were holy times in which Israelite males were required to bring offerings of the harvest produce to the tabernacle. That was part of the feast, part of the requirement. You show up with some of your harvest, first fruits mainly, and you brought that to the tabernacle, and it was given to the priest. They made sacrifices, but they also kept some for themselves. The first nine verses of our text today naturally follows this idea of feast, especially the ones that were mentioned, by describing the use of some of that produce that would come into the tabernacle. And it would be used in two specific tabernacle rituals: the lighting of the lamps, which requires olive oil. You know, you couldn't just go down to the store and buy that. You had to make it. Before you could make it, you had to grow the olives, okay? So there's a process. There's a process that we are unfamiliar with, you know? There's not a tree out there that grows pizzas, okay? All that has to come together. You know, you would think in our day and age that you could just, you know, go out to the orchard and pick a, you know, peach cobbler, but it doesn't work that way. And it didn't work that way in Israel. So they were there's the lighting of the lamps. There's the placing of the what we know as the showbread, or the bread of the presence, and that required some fine flour. And so, as we'll see, these rites served to recognize and acknowledge the presence of the Holy King and to continually request His favor. So let's jump in, because we got a long way to go. We're going to jump in verse 1 and read down to verse 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it. From evening until morning before the Lord continually, it shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." Now, the tabernacle, you might not be aware, you might not have read the Old Testament before. The tabernacle was a tent. It was basically a very large tent that was surrounded by an even larger wall of tent material. But the tabernacle itself was a large tent that covered a certain amount of area. And inside that tent, the tabernacle was divided into two sections. And that division was made by a veil. The veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, or what we would call the Holy of Holies. Now, within that holy place, the holy place was where the priest ministered. They come and they go, they could, you know, whatever they needed to do, they did it in the holy place. Nobody ever went into the Holy of Holies, okay? He didn't do that. That was not done. And if you tried to do it, you won't enjoy the results, okay? We saw that in chapter 10. Only one person could go in the Holy Holies, and he could only do it one time a year, and that was on the specific day, the Day of Atonement. Now, within the holy place where the priest ministered, there were only three pieces of furniture. As the priest, there was the golden altar of incense that sat in the middle. There was the table of the bread of the presence, the table of showbread, which would be to their right, which would be to your right. And Then there would be the golden lampstand, which would be to the left. As the priest faced the incense altar, the table would be on his right, the lampstand would be on his left, and since there were no windows in the tabernacle, it was necessary to have light in the holy place so the priest could see what they were doing while they were ministering to the Lord. I mean, there were no windows, so it doesn't matter where you're at, middle of the desert, if you're inside a tent with no windows, it's dark. And so they needed some light. Now, the lampstand that we're talking about here is described in detail in Exodus 25. You can look that up for homework. There are other passages that describe it. Basically, it was fashioned out of pure gold, and it was made into the shape of a miniature tree. It had a main trunk and six branches coming off of it. Today, we know that to be the menorah. I'm sure you've all seen that. There were three branches coming off of each side. The branches were covered with flowering blossoms, gold again. The trunk and each of the six branches had a lamp on top of it. And if you're doing your math, that makes seven. Seven lamps. And each lamp held oil and a wick. Pure oil fueled the lamps on the branches. And when they were lit, they provided all the light for the holy place. Each morning and each evening, when the high priest burned incense on the golden altar, he was to care for the lampstand lights to make sure that they continued to burn. Those lights could never go out. The importance of this is emphasized in our text because we see three times they use the word continually. He's trying to make a point. Continually, continually, continually. How long does it last? Well, continually. God didn't want his tabernacle to be left in darkness. God did not want his servants to minister in darkness. Okay, we understand that. Of course, the command here in our text emphasizes two essential elements. Number one, the people of Israel were to provide the olive oil regularly, and that oil, number two, had to be pure. Couldn't just be any old olive oil. They were looking for that extra virgin olive oil. The oil was to be clear. It was to be pure. And the only way to get clear, pure oil was to have the olives pressed. There was a method of extracting olive oil by heat, but when the olives were beaten or crushed in like a stone mortar, and then the impurities were strained out, that produced the best olive oil. And the God of Israel, their holy covenant king, deserved the very best. Now, the purpose and the function of the lampstand is rich with symbolism in the Old Testament, and it reflects a lot of New Testament truth as well. And we can't cover all of it, but there are certain things that we can look at. First, we can say that the golden lampstand, what does it symbolize for us today? Well, it symbolizes the Word of God, the light that God gives us in this dark world. And we know this to be true because David said in Psalms 119, verse 103, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." If you drop down to Psalms 119, verse 130, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Now, who is the simple? Well, you're looking at him. Sorry, but I know you were hoping for better, but this is, you get what you get. Also, in the New Testament, Peter tells us in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Even Peter knew that the Word of God was a light. Nobody outside the holy place could see the light from the lampstand. All right, the regular common Israelite, the ones who were bringing the olive oil, they got no benefit from the light. They never saw the light. They could never go inside. And yet they were required to bring that olive oil. even though they could not see the light within the holy place, those who were ministering in the holy place, they appreciated the light. And so too, the unsaved today, those who do not know Christ, they cannot see nor understand the light of the Word of God because they lack the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I mean, we talk about the lost, but apart from the Word of God, God's servants, they can't even see where they are or what they are doing, nor can we serve God effectively. We need the Word. We need to stay in the Word. And as I said, even though the people were tasked with providing the pure oil for the lamps, they never once were able to see the lamps burning. But we know that the lampstand was not there for the people of Israel to see. The lampstand was there for God to see. The lampstand was there for the priests to use as they carried upon their ministry. What does this teach us? Well, this teaches us that what happened in the presence of God was far more important than anything else that happened in the camp of Israel. What happened in the tabernacle was life or death for the nation of Israel. And what happens in our lives, in our quiet time, in our prayer closets, is far more important than any of the things that we do outside. Because that's where we meet with God. That's where we enjoy that intimate relationship with Him. That's where we are built up and encouraged and transformed. Now, it happens here, hopefully. We pray for it to happen here. But this is 1 hour a week, right? You can't live off of one meal a week. I could probably try, but there's a lot of things you can do to lose weight, but why take out all the joy in life, you know? I don't ask for much. Now, there's another beautiful illustrated truth. The proximity of the lampstand to the table of showbread shows us that the light from the lampstand would have shone directly on that table. It would have shone directly on those loaves of bread. And the symbolic effect of this being that the light of God, the light of the lampstand, the light of His countenance, as it were, is seen to be shining directly on the 12 loaves of bread. And what did those 12 loaves of bread represent? They represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So God's light was constantly shining on Israel. His favor was constantly shining on Israel, metaphorically, but they understood that to be true spiritually, as long as they obeyed His law. As long as they followed His directions and lived by His regulations. You never wanted that light to go out. You never want the light of God's favor to go out in your life. Let's look at the next section, verse 5 through 9. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall it be in each cake. Anybody? No, I don't know what that means either. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure table, the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now what this section is talking about is besides the lampstand, the golden lampstand, there was also a table in the sanctuary, in the holy place, and that table was covered in pure gold. And it stood on the north side of the holy place, opposite from the golden lampstand. And since the furniture that was in the holy place was considered to be directly before the Lord's presence, the bread that was placed on that table became known as the bread of the presence, the showbread. It was the bread that it existed or stood in piles in the presence of God. And by setting this bread out regularly before the Lord, Israel was acknowledging the Lord's continual presence with them and their continual willingness to serve him. Now, there are a lot of religions that put food out for their gods. I mean, you can hardly go to a Chinese restaurant without having see a little bowl with fruit in it and whatnot. And I never asked because I don't speak Chinese. But I assume that they put that out daily. But that's not what's going on here. They didn't put this bread on the table so God could eat. In fact, God didn't eat it at all. Who ate it? The priest ate it. Guess when they ate it? After it sat on the table for a week. Yay! Gotta love it. But the way the bread was made, if it was anything like matzah bread, after a week it's still good. Still good. And if you're hungry, you'll eat just about anything. I can attest to that. Now, not only were the people to bring pure olive oil for the lamp, they were also to bring fine flour to the priests from which these 12 loaves of bread were baked each week. Now, the word, the Hebrew word for loaves, which, I mean, I'm probably going to murder it, but challah, it describes flat, unleavened loaves baked in an oven. And since they were flat, these loaves could be stacked in piles. And they almost had to be stacked in piles because they were rather large. It's estimated that each loaf weighed at least 5.5 pounds. That's a lot of bread. And the tabletop that they were placed on was not that big. It was only 36 by 18. That's not a big table. And so you don't want to just spread that. You want to pile it up. And there were other items on the table as well. But pure frankincense was to be placed on each pile, probably in a bowl, and probably in a separate dish so it could be easily removed and burned on the altar. And it would be burned as a memorial portion. Now, we talked about that last week. A memorial offering was not so that the priest would remember, but it was a request that the Lord would remember his covenant with Israel. And so they would burn the frankincense so that the Lord would remember the offerer with favor. And as these 12 loaves clearly represent the 12 tribes, this was a request for the Lord to show his favor to each tribe. And it was a continual request. Now, verse 8 makes this even more specific by describing the bread as an everlasting covenant. Now, used in this context, the word covenant can describe any action or event that served as a sign of a particular covenant. And we all know the covenant that the Lord had with Israel. Well, the bread was a sign of that covenant. Such signs served to assure the Israelites that the Lord would remember his covenant with favor. And bread was an essentially appropriate covenant sign because a lot of covenants in the ancient Near East were often sealed by eating a meal. We saw that in our study in Genesis when Jacob and his lovely father-in-law, Laban, met up. They had to make a covenant between each other saying, look, I'm not going to kill you and you're not going to kill me. Let's eat. It makes for a rough conversation at the dinner table. Eating bread together was a mark of fellowship. It was a mark of friendship. And these 12 loaves spoke of the covenant relationship that Israel had with their God. And in this case, who ate the bread? Well, the priests ate the bread. They ate the bread on behalf of the people, confirming the covenant every time they ate that bread. Now, the week-old bread was removed from the table, and it was replaced with fresh bread every Sabbath. And as we can tell by the directions here, this bread was to be set in order before the Lord, and this was also to be done continually. These requirements are symbolic of two aspects of God's desired relationship with his people, whether it be Israel or whether it be his people today. God desires a proper, ordered relationship with his people. And the Lord also desires a continual, unbroken relationship with his people. In ancient Israel, this was accomplished through the faithful observance of these rites. But ultimately, this relationship that God desires for humanity was made possible by the person and the work of Jesus Christ the Messiah, who, as you recall, proclaimed himself to be the bread of life. See that in John chapter 6. Now, one other important aspect of our relationship with God is seen in this passage, something that we as God's people need to remember. God wants our fellowship with him to be fresh. To be fresh. The bread was to be replaced every Sabbath. God didn't want stale communion with Israel, and he doesn't want stale communion with his people today. Too many believers today rely on past experiences to define their fellowship with God. Oh, I remember when I was a kid, I came to Christ and drank. All right, well, what have you done since then? You know, I remember this great revival that we went to 20 years ago. It was so moving. Apparently not. Didn't move you to continue to follow the Lord. You know, there's a difference between emotionalism and a serious relationship with God. Now, that serious relationship can be emotional, but the emotion is not what we're looking for. It's the relationship. It's the fellowship that defines us. You know, I've known Christians that, they love to go to concerts. I'm one of them. I love to go to concerts. And those concerts can be very moving. They can be very emotional. But they don't draw us closer to the Lord themselves. You know, that emotion goes away. What draws us closer to the Lord is digging into his word, constantly seeking his face through prayer, and experiencing that fellowship on a daily basis. True past experiences defines our relationship with God, because we repented and we accepted Christ days ago, weeks ago, some of us years ago, shall I say it, decades ago. I'm trying to count the decades. You know, you guys count the days. I'm counting the decades. You guys don't know that. You haven't experienced that yet. Our glorious salvation, that conversion event, should not define our current fellowship with God. All right? It starts it. It kicks it off. But that's all it is. It's a launching pad. It's not a parking lot. We can't just sit there and enjoy, I remember when Christ came into my life. Yeah? Well, he's still there, and he's waiting to hear from you. And you should be looking to hear from him as well. Our fellowship should be fresh. It should be ongoing. It should be a daily experience that draws us into the Lord's presence and transforms us into his image. Because that's the whole point. That's the whole point of being saved. Now, while the symbolism is instructive, I believe we can handle maybe a deeper dive into the spiritual aspects of this text. We should understand that priests had several roles to fulfill within the tabernacle through the ceremonies, through the rituals that they perform. But this passage in particular highlights another part of the high priest's job description. He was the servant of the Lord. Now we say, well, of course he was. We're all servants of the Lord. No, let me explain it this way. The high priest makes sure the lights on the lampstand are trimmed and burning. He makes sure that there's bread on the table. It's not mentioned here, but he is also to make sure that the altar of incense was perpetually burning. So in light of those three things, for all intents and purposes, metaphorically speaking, the high priest was the Lord's butler. Right? He was his valet. He did all the stuff that needed to be done. He made sure the lights were on, the food was on the table, the aromatherapy was going full blast. That was his job. That was one of his jobs. Sure, I understand he was the chief butler, but he was still just the butler. A butler nonetheless. And this emphasizes for us again that among other things, the tabernacle was the Lord's residence. You don't have a butler at a business. You have a butler in a home. The tabernacle was the Lord's residence. And in all reality, if the lights are on, the incense is burning, and there's food on the table, what does that tell you? Well, somebody's got to be home. There's somebody there. But the tabernacle wasn't just the Lord's home. It was his holy residence. It was his royal residence. Because the high priest was servant to the king, not just another person, he was servant to the king. And the priest's duty was to make sure that the tabernacle was a welcome place for its royal resident to dwell. It was his job to make sure that the king was comfortable and welcome in his own home. Now, what does that mean for us? Oh, that's wonderful. It's a wonderful picture. What does it mean for us? Well, it does have a meaning for us. Several times the New Testament refers to believers as priests. And several of these passages emphasize the royal nature of our priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. And while there is great honor associated and attached to the priesthood that we are involved in, we must always remember that the royal character of our priesthood is derived from the fact that it is a priesthood in service of a king. We're a royal priesthood because we're on the king's servant staff. All right? Just servants. It's a nice staff to be on, but don't forget what our job is. There is a certain amount of glory associated with this priesthood, but it is still a service occupation. You know, anybody part of the service industry? Well, almost all of us are part of the service industry. You know, we're here to serve. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, that's all we're here to do. We're here to grow in Him, but we're here to serve Him as well. As such, we should never think of ourselves as being the stars of the show. All right? Hey, what's going on? Hey, I'm just here to serve. I'm just here to work. Speaking of Kurt and Mary Jo, when they were here, they kind of explained to me some of the difficulties of their ministry because they have people come in and volunteer to help, but they all show up with their own plan. Hey, I want to go do this. Okay, well, see you later. Now, what they're looking for is people to come in with a servant heart to say, what do you want me to do? What can I do? Well, how can I be of service? Look, I brought tools, but I'll do whatever you want me to do. And that's what God, that's the difference between someone who thinks they're the star of the show and someone who understands I'm just a servant. Just point me in the right direction. Tell me what you want. I'll get busy. Our priestly service to God does not provide for us celebrity status. Not at all. If it does, then you're not doing it right. Okay? There is a menial, mundane character to our priestly work. It must be done the same way every day. Of course, every day it's new. His mercies are new every morning. We discover new things in His Word every day when we dig into it. But yet, every day, we're doing the same thing. We wake up, we hit the ground running, Lord, we're ready to serve You. Whatever it takes, whatever You ask. We are called to a service occupation. And the service that we are called to render is to make sure our individual lives, our individual churches, are places where God is pleased to dwell with His Spirit, by His Spirit. I got to tell you, there are plenty of churches God doesn't show up at all. He's not even invited to show up. They know what they're doing. We got it all under control. I pray that this never be our church, because guess what? If your pastor needs the Lord, we all need the Lord. And your pastor does need the Lord. So there's no celebrity here. It's just us goofballs, trying to figure out what the Lord wants us to do. Now, let's look at verse 10. 10 through, well, we read 10 through 12. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian, all right, make sure what time we have, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. What do you mean, the mind of the Lord? We know what needs to be done here. But hold up. They're not goofing around. As the story of Nadab and Abihu that we read back in chapter 10, as that story was a special warning to the priest to honor the Lord by revering Him in His holy place, so too this passage is a special warning to all of Israel, both native-born and resident alien. The warning was to honor the Lord by revering His holy name. And thus, this story is an illustration. It's not an interruption. All right, we might think, well, how does this come about? Well, it flows with the theme of the text. It fits well with the theme of all the preceding chapters of this section, showing due reverence to that which is holy. Now, to respect the name of a person is to respect the person that bears that name. This story is similar to others in which Moses seeks direction from the Lord. In this case, the question that they're wondering about appears to be, how does the law against blasphemy apply to a resident alien living among the Gentiles or living among the Israelites? He's a Gentile, half Gentile. Now, as you can see, during the fight in the camp between these two men, one of these men blasphemed the name of the Lord. That is, the holy name of the Lord. And since the name represents the very person, to blaspheme the Lord's name is the same as to blaspheme the Lord. And so blasphemy, basically, is simply attacking someone with your words. Today we would call it slander. If you slander the Lord, guess what? That's blasphemy. It's similar to our modern idea of verbal abuse, but in this instance, this verbal abuse was directed towards the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. And we use the term, you know, name in a similar way when we say someone has dragged our name through the mud, you know. That means they have besmirched our character publicly. And I like to use that word. I like to throw that word in every once in a while. Besmirched. I've been besmirched. The word also says the man cursed. And most likely, what he was cursing was the name of the Lord as well. This man was half Egyptian by his father, and he was half Israelite by his mother. And it seems that it was a common practice for Egyptians to curse their many gods. You know, they just... So the root of this man's sin was that he considered the God of Israel to be the same as the petty pagan gods of Egypt. You're going to find out quick, fast, and in a hurry. That's not the case. Now, upon hearing the offense, the Israelites put the man in custody until the Lord's will was made clear to them on this matter. Obviously, the Israelites would have known blasphemy was wrong. It was punishable by death. They could reason for themselves that if an Israelite cursed their parents and they would be put to death, clearly the same would apply to an Israelite who cursed the Lord. But this offender was of mixed heritage. And since descent in Israel was usually traced through the father, and this man's father was an Egyptian, he wasn't considered a native-born citizen. So they asked the Lord how they were to proceed. And then notice what's going on here. This is not a mob reacting. This is not a mob working outside the process of law. The man was a foreigner, and they needed guidance to understand to what extent the laws of Israel applied to foreigners among them. Well, let's just see. Verse 13, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Okay, well, that answers our question. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his father shall bear his sin, or whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now the Lord opens his response to Moses with a guilty verdict. The man is guilty. And so first thing, the man was to be taken outside the camp. And this would be for two reasons, possibly. Number one, the man's sin would have rendered him ritually unclean. And number two, as we should know, dead bodies were ritually defiling, and the camp of Israel was to be kept pure. Don't kill them in the camp. You don't want to mess things up in there. Next, those who heard him blaspheme the Lord were to lay their hands on his head. Now, this may have been a way for eyewitnesses to identify the guilty party and take the first step in condemning him. Also, there's a possibility in a spiritual instance, if hearing the curse somehow polluted the witnesses ritually, well, this rite might also transfer this pollution back to the guilty party. I know what you said, but that's on you, buddy. That's on you. Of course, it's possible for rites to accomplish more than one thing, so both of these options may be correct. In a sense, they'd be killing two birds with one stone. That's a bad euphemism to put in this. Two birds with one stone. Okay. Not, that doesn't go here. We shouldn't say that. Still funny. The third step was the blasphemer to be stoned to death. And they've given descriptions. We can just imagine what it's like. And why was he stoned? Well, guess what? They had plenty of over there. They had rocks everywhere. Big ones, little ones. Yeah, just pick it up. Good to go. The man was to be stoned to death by the entire congregation. And that possibly could mean certain men acting on the people's behalf. You're not going to get all of Israel standing around throwing rocks. I mean, all your rocks would be in a big pile. In ancient Israel, as in many cultures of that day and many cultures today, treason against the king was a capital offense. It was a capital crime. Since it was a personal offense against the king, as well as it brought danger to the safety and the well-being of the kingdom. It shouldn't be a surprise that cursing a king is also a capital crime, since those who did so were acting as traitors by speaking evil of the king and showing utter contempt for him. That's one way to lose your head. And that's exactly what this blasphemer had done to the King of Heaven. And so he faced a punishment that suited his crime. In a way, the death penalty sealed his own decision. He didn't want to have anything to do with God. Well, guess what? You're not going to have anything to do with God from now on. Now the passage, verses 15 and 16, it ends by declaring two parallel laws. The first half of each law describes the crime. The second half describes the punishment. First, it describes it generally. He shall bear his sin there in verse 15. Then it describes it specifically, saying he shall be put to death. And it says that more than once. By stating the law two different ways and then repeating the punishment twice, the severity of the crime is underscored. To reject our Maker is to forfeit the life that he has granted us. The Lord then states that these laws are to be applied to the resident alien as well as to the native born, to all those within Israel's legal borders. Justice was to be applied equally to everyone. And this was a principle of both divine justice and divine mercy, because it allowed the foreigner to enter into the nation of Israel, but those who entered the kingdom of God, those who enjoyed the privileges of the kingdom of God, must also be governed by the laws of the kingdom. And so to enter that kingdom was to renounce all other lordships and to accept its laws. You can't have both ways. Verse 17. They throw in a few other things here, talking about justice. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Now, these verses here, they appear between two other passages that make clear that justice was to be applied equally to all. And so this tells us that these few verses here are also stating principles of justice. And there are three principles in particular that we can derive from this. Number one, crimes against humans are far more serious than crimes against property. We should understand that as well. And why is that? Well, this is because humans are created in the image of God. And as such, human beings have special worth. Worth more than that Maserati. Worth more than that Mercedes-Benz, Rolls-Royce. Human life is much more worthy than any of those things. This also explains why murder was a capital offense in ancient Israel. But crimes against property were not capital offenses. The second thing it shows us is that the penalties must be appropriate to the crime, not just match them. It must be appropriate. For example, a master who injures his servant isn't injured in return. Okay, master, you know, blacks the servant's eye. Well, somebody's going to come black his eye. No, that's not the way it works. Instead, what happens when a master injures his servant, the servant is freed, which equates to a fine being applied to the master, but it equates for liberty for the servant. So far from being barbaric and bloodthirsty, this particular approach to justice actually limited the scope for revenge, which in a tribal society, vengeance tends to escalate endlessly. You know, oh, you took out my brother, I'm taking you out. Oh, you took out my brother, I'm taking you out. Oh, then it becomes, instead of individuals, it becomes a family affair, and then you have the Hatfields and McCoy all over again. Anybody familiar with the Hatfields and McCoy? Yeah, that's a feud going on in Kentucky still to this day. It started back in the 1800s. Come on, guys. Really? But those people, they love their feuds. But these principles also ensure that the punishment always fits the crime. Now, the third principle is similarly related. The penalty must not only fit the crime, the penalty must also be applied equally to all, whether they're a resident alien or a native-born citizen, and by implication, it must be applied equally whether they are rich or poor, whether they are a slave or a free man. This, again, is in keeping with a biblical teaching that all humans are created in God's image. It also stands in stark contrast with other ancient Near Eastern laws where the eye for an eye principle was applied if you injured someone of your own social status or higher, but, you know, if it was somebody that was below you, well, you could take them out if you wanted to. Thankfully, our God, the God of Israel and our God, is no respecter of persons. You think you're someone special? Not before God. And so God's laws are applied equally. They are applied fairly to everyone. Now, the law of Moses made a distinction between murder and manslaughter. We have the same distinction in our own laws today. Murder was the intentional and often premeditated, while manslaughter was usually accidental or due to negligence. In the end, the person still died. What's up for question is, you know, what was your motivation in doing what you did? Well, you know, the axe head slid off and knocked him out and he's gone. I didn't mean to do it. Well, guess what? Somebody died, you're in trouble. Now, someone who committed manslaughter had the option of running to a city of refuge and staying there until they had their trial. And if the trial didn't go their way, well, they just had to stay in that city till the high priest died. That's where they lived. They couldn't leave. If they leave, then someone from the family of the person that died could take them out legally. But for a murderer, there was no city of refuge. For a murderer was to be put to death. Once everything was determined, they were taken out. And that is because all life is sacred. And all life is sacred because it belongs to God. And human life is especially sacred because we're created in His image. And those who destroy human life commit the ultimate wrong. Thus, they must face the ultimate penalty. And capital punishment in cases of murder does not conflict with this truth. It actually emphasizes the sacredness of life. No one can take a life without understanding that they're going to have to surrender their own life. There are a lot of people that argue that capital punishment doesn't stop murder from happening. No, it stops it from happening twice. You're only going to do it once, okay? And then you're going to be gone. It is not there to deter. It's there to punish. And that's what it does when it's done properly, which basically only happens in Texas. Don't kill anybody in Texas. You'll be sitting in Huntsville for a long time. Now, in the case of damaged property, the offender was to replace what was damaged or give money equal to its value. Talking about a neighbor here, a neighbor refers to any person that you would deal with on a normal course of a day. They don't have to live next to you. The person you meet at the store, they're your neighbor. The person that you're honking your horn at because they're sitting at the light looking at their phone, they're your neighbor, okay? It could be anybody. And finally, the reason Israel was to follow this command and apply justice equally across the board was because their Lord, their covenant king, he was a God who loves resident aliens. He was a God who created these resident aliens in his own image. And so he expects Israel to give the resident alien the same justice that they gave themselves. Equal treatment under the law. Verse 23, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses, which is the way it ought to be. Not the stoning, but the children of Israel should always do as the Lord commands, as should we. Now, this verse ties the whole story together because Israel sought the Lord's direction. The Lord revealed it to Moses. He passed it on to them, and they obeyed the Lord's command. That's the way it's supposed to work. Oftentimes, people seek the Lord's direction, and when he gives it to them, they're like, well, I don't want to do that. Is there anybody else up there? Yeah. Can I get... plan B? Is there plan B? And we don't always like what the Lord tells us he wants us to do. But it's for our good. But more importantly, it's for the good of his kingdom. Now, this story made it very clear to the Israelites that those who reject the Lord will be rejected by him. But that's not an Old Testament principle. That's not just an Old Testament principle. The New Testament teaches this same point when it states that those who reject the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus will likewise be rejected. Matthew chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now you might say, what in the world? How is that possible? I thought God could forgive anything. Well, let me explain what's going on here. Forgiveness comes only through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through a man, doesn't come through a church, doesn't come through a ritual or ceremony. It comes only through Jesus Christ. And who is it that delivers us the testimony of Jesus Christ? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. Well, if you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the source of our forgiveness, guess what? You won't have it. You won't have forgiveness. You can't have it because you reject the testimony. You reject the gospel. You reject the place that forgiveness comes from. You don't want the Holy Spirit, then you don't want forgiveness, and you won't get it. That's just the way that works. If you reject the Lord, if you reject his plan, you might think, well, yeah, there's got to be another way. There's got to be another way. There's got to be something I can do. No, there's not. I mean, if there was one cure for cancer, would you sit around waiting? Maybe there's another one coming along? No. Take the one that you got. That's the only one you're going to get. And the gospel is the best cure for the worst kind of cancer there is, the cancer of sin. And it's the only thing. It's the only thing that will forgive sin. Plus, since disobeying the Lord is a sign of rejecting him, this story was also a warning to the nation of Israel. The negative example of the blasphemer was an exhortation to Israel to treat the Lord's name, to treat the Lord's person as holy. You know, you've heard me say it before. No one is completely worthless. You can always be used as a bad example. All right, this Israelite was effectively used as a bad example. Don't be that guy, is what God said. Don't be that guy. When Jesus teaches us to pray, hallowed be your name, in Matthew chapter 6, he's teaching us to pray for this very thing, that all the earth would set God apart in their hearts. They would set God apart as holy, bowing the knee before him in humble worship and obedience. That's what we're praying for. If we're going to pray for the Lord's name to be hallowed, we should hallow it ourselves. We should respect it. We should honor it ourselves. Now, as for the laws dealing with the principles of justice that we read in verses 17 through 22, you might have heard of that before. Everybody's always talking about eye for an eye, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, at first it might appear that Jesus is in disagreement. Maybe he has a negative view of these and other Old Testament laws. But upon closer inspection, what we discover is that Jesus is not criticizing the Old Testament. What he is criticizing, in fact, is the understanding of the Old Testament that many of his hearers had adopted. You know, it's possible for people to misunderstand what the Bible's saying and then run with it. Hey, this is what the Bible says. This is what I'm going to do. Wait, hold up, hold up. Does it really say that? Is that what it really means? Yeah, it says it. I've known people like, hey, this is what the Bible says, this is what I'm going to do. Whoa, hold up. You know, who were they talking to? What were they saying? What does it mean? We might want to cool our jets for just a minute. Because it seems in the Lord's day that many of the people were applying the laws of verses 19 and 20, the eye for an eye. They were applying those laws in the context of personal relationships. Personal, that guy offended me, I'm going to offend him right back. That guy cut me off in traffic, I'm going to do the same thing to him. And then I'm going to brake check him. Eye for an eye. They were using this law as an excuse for revenge instead of recognizing that the law was actually given to ensure equality in the context of public justice, in the public arena. And Jesus corrects this misconception by declaring in personal relationships, it's not the law of equal justice that applies, it's the law of love, the law of forgiveness. Oh, that guy just cut me off in traffic. Oh, well, he must be in a hurry. You know I've never said that. But it has crossed the mind. The older I get, the slower I go. And then I look at people that are running in a hurry and say, well, you should have left earlier. Yeah. Anyways, enough about my driving. Jesus was emphasizing that he's not worried about equal justice in our personal relationships. What he wants is the law of love, the law of forgiveness. This is a law that causes us to imitate him by being generous with others. Even when we have been wronged, even when there is no chance that we will ever be repaid, do the right thing. Do the loving thing. It is love, not retaliation, that is the mark of a righteous person. If you as a Christian don't understand how God expects you to forgive those wretched individuals who have hurt you, well, then you don't understand the depths of your own sin, the severity of your own offense. You don't understand the length that God had to go to offer full forgiveness for your sin. We tend to be blind to that. Understand that you have done more in your own short life to offend the divine sensibilities of God than anyone could ever hope to do to offend you in your life. I mean, the scale is so out of whack. My sin versus what somebody does to me doesn't even register. Because God has loved us even while we were still sinners. Because God has given His all to offer us forgiveness. Because of that, we as God's people should be willing to love others enough to forgive them as well. Because forgiveness is part of our spiritual DNA. If you are a new creation in Christ, that's what we're called to do. That's what we have been empowered to do. Let's stand. Let's stand. And let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a minute. Talking about a lot of things here that apply to believers, but if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, these things don't apply. They don't apply until you accept Christ as your Savior. And we would want to give you that opportunity today. We're not going to have a long, drawn-out invitation. I'm just going to say, if you don't know for sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that you're going to heaven when you die, you need to make sure. You need to make sure today before you leave. And you can come talk with me, talk with Brother Raj. There are a number of people here that you can talk to, whoever you feel comfortable with, and they will share with you the gospel, what it means to accept Christ as your Savior. For those of us who are Christians, well, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to love and to forgive. And when we do that, then we are creating in our lives a home that Jesus Christ feels comfortable living in. I pray that that's each and every desire as we leave this place today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, for what it means to us, for what it instructs us, how it guides us in our walk, encourages us, and builds us up. But Lord, even more than just the information, I pray that through the power of your Spirit, that your word would not only reveal to us the pathway that you have laid out before us, but through the power of your Spirit, you would continue to transform us into your image. Because Lord, we as your people will not be satisfied until we look more like you, until we act more like you, until others could look at us and say, well, they've spent time with Jesus. Lord, that is our prayer today, that transformation, that work of transformation will be ongoing continually as we continue day by day, week by week, to pursue you in our personal relationship, our intimate relationship, to pursue your kingdom and carry it with us everywhere we go. Lord, help us to be your witnesses. Help us to be the light. Help us to be the salt that makes people thirsty for Christ. Be with us as we leave this place and bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.